This morning, we are honored to talk about the blood atonement. I'm doing something different today. If you're a visitor, so I want you to know our normal procedure. I usually preach verse by verse, and I'm preaching through Genesis, I'm preaching through Matthew, and I'm preaching through Philippians, and we rotate. But being how there's five Sundays this month, and this is my fourth Sunday for preaching, I decided to allow myself the liberty to preach on a topic, a doctrine. And the doctrine that I'm going to preach on today is the blood atonement. And part of the reason I chose that topic is that this is Communion Sunday, and I want us to understand the implications of Christian communion from a solid biblical perspective. So today we are going to study throughout from Genesis through the Bible, the doctrine of the blood atonement, a very important doctrine. And I want to begin by just laying out some truths. I want to state the doctrine and then prove that it's biblical. First of all, if we're going to talk about an atonement, we need to know why we need one. The reason there's a need for atonement is because of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. And we know that all are sinners. All have broken God's law. So that's important doctrine to know. Secondly, the penalty for sin is death. Sin is breaking God's law. The penalty is death. Adam and Eve were told that the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And they did. They died spiritually. Third, shed blood. We're going to be talking about the blood atonement. Shed blood signifies a life taken. It's important to know that, and I'm going to explain why that's important as we go through the scriptures. And fourth, substitutionary atonement means that the lifeblood of a sacrificial victim is accepted in place of the life of the sinner, if the sacrifice is offered in faith and in the manner prescribed by God. So I'm going to teach today that this correct biblical doctrine is substitutionary atonement. And I'm very honored to be able to tell you about this doctrine from the Bible. I heard John MacArthur on a CD say that the way church used to be was that biblical doctrine was taught right from the Bible. And then they changed it to some Bible is used to fill in amongst the human wisdom that's being taught. And then they're going to no Bible at all. And that's sort of the digression away. So I'm very honored to be able to teach biblical doctrine directly from the Bible. The substitutionary atonement. I want to show you the very first man-made religion. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. They ate. And as soon as they did, they broke God's law. They rebelled against God. And immediately, things changed. They became self-conscious. They knew they were naked. They hid from God. They were alienated from their Creator. They were alienated from God because of this sin. And here's what it says in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, not only did they know they were physically naked, but because it says they hid from God, they were aware of their spiritual nakedness. They were not as they were before. And so they took action to solve their own problem. And the history of world religion began here with Adam and Eve. And from that day forward, the history of world religion is man trying to put together something to solve his own problem. Trying to put together some man-made system of works to cover his own spiritual nakedness. Every world religion that has been, except biblical Christianity, teaches salvation by works. Let's see what God's solution is. Genesis 3:21, just later in the same chapter. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The fig leaves were not sufficient, the garment of skin. In order to do the proper clothing, to provide the proper clothing, required the shedding of blood. And the passage that I had on the very opening slide said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So from the very beginning in Genesis, we realize that there's a necessity of a life being given in order that atonement could be made. And we'll see that more specifically now in Leviticus, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It says here, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, this is a very important doctrine, and it's found all the way through the Bible, and it's misunderstood by a lot of people. To understand the why of the need for a blood atonement that God would provide, we have to understand the biblical concept of the life being in the blood. So when it says that blood is shed, it means a life was taken. All right? That's just how the Bible understands this. And the reason that a blood atonement is necessary was that God cannot lie, and he says the soul that sins must die. And so whenever lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament under the prescription of the Mosaic Covenant, this principle was in place, that the soul that sins must die, and so there must be a death to pay for sin. And so in the case of those worshipers under the Old Covenant who came to God in faith and obedience, the animal whose blood was shed was the life that was taken as a substitute for theirs. Amen. Does that make sense? The blood was shed, showing that God meant it when he said the soul that sins must die. God accepts the blood of a sacrificial victim. That's where the word victim comes from, by the way. It's a word from sacrifice. The blood is accepted by God because it's what he prescribed, and it is affirming the principle that the penalty for sin is death. Let's go now into the New Testament. When we're talking about blood, the issue is guilt. There is guilt. Human beings are guilty because they have sinned against God. The requirement of the law is that the guilty one must die. And if a guilty one died for his or her own sin, such a person would not only die physically and depart from earth, but would be facing judgment because such a person is dead spiritually and cannot come into the presence of God and live. God is a holy God, and one must be holy to come into his presence. It says here, I'm going to show this terminology about guilt and how it's linked to blood, that on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Here, shed blood means a life was taken. A life was either taken or laid down. And so when it talks about shed blood, it's tied to the life. Let me tell you why I'm emphasizing this. Maybe that'll help. There is a lot of people that think the blood of Jesus is a metaphysical entity floating around in the universe that you can somehow get a hold of. Have you heard that? Have you heard people say, "I plead the blood over my car"? Or people say, "I plead the blood over my finances"? Or they use the term blood to scare away demons. They're going to cast out a demon, and they say, the blood of Jesus, you foul demon. And they're misunderstanding the spiritual reality and the truth of the doctrines of the Bible. The reason Jesus' blood is efficacious is because it signified his laid down life. The life is in the blood. The soul that sins must die. Jesus, the sinless one, died for us. So, yes, his literal blood was shed. And so when we're talking about the blood of Jesus, we are talking about that literal blood that was shed once for all. Not some entity that someone can call on now. Are you understanding that? Okay, I'm doing this up front. We'll show you this from the Bible. So that's why I'm showing you that blood that is shed is often linked to guilt. Notice the terminology in Matthew 27:24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. Now, what did he mean there? Well, if this man dies, it's not my fault. So again, blood there signified guiltiness and a laid-down life. And if a life is taken, one is blood guilty if it's his fault. I'm going to show you that terminology from David in Psalm 51. If you, I don't know how familiar everybody is. I can't just assume everybody knows all the Bible stories, but let me tell you quickly what happened. David was the king in Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy that kings were not supposed to multiply wives for themselves. Well, they didn't listen to Moses. And David, though he was the king, he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a loyal and noble soldier in David's army. And David, because he wanted this man's wife, told the general in charge of his army to go into the battle and then back away so that Uriah is exposed, so that he would be killed. And when David accomplished his wicked plot, he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And God sent Nathan the prophet, told him a little parable that got David to admit to his own guilt, and then he said to David, thou art the man. But David, who's called a man after God's own heart, rather than justify himself, he wrote Psalm 51. He knew his guilt was great. He knew he deserved to die because he had said it with his own mouth. And having this guilt over the death of an innocent man on his hands, he said this, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. So here the term blood guiltiness signified personal guilt and responsibility for a lost life. And so when Jesus said the blood of all the righteous who are slain falls on you, he's saying to those religious leaders, because you're doing the same as the ones who killed the prophets in the Old Testament, you're sharing their guilt over the death of these people, and they're going to confirm it by killing Jesus. Let's go to Acts 20, and I want to show how Paul uses this same terminology. I quote this Bible verse a lot. I love Acts 20 because it really gives us our marching orders, especially for Christian leaders. He had gone about preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been 3 years there, and he had ministered in Ephesus. And this is what he says. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, what Paul meant was this. Because he had discharged his responsibility by preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had taught the truths that he had received from the Lord himself, so that the doctrines that became our New Testament were taught in Ephesus day by day by Paul, so that all heard these things and knew what the truth was, that having discharged his responsibility, he's innocent of the blood in the sense that if they fail to listen and refuse to repent and refuse to serve God on his terms, that when they died, ultimately, spiritually, that the guilt would be on them. And he's referring to a passage in the Old Testament, just alluding to, where the watchman is told that he was responsible to declare the truth. Likewise, I think by implication, because Paul committed these things to Timothy and told these men in Ephesus to stand for these things, it was true today that if I or anyone else charged with the responsibility of teaching the Word of God decided not to do so, decided not to clearly and forthrightly proclaim the truths of the Word of God, the doctrine of the blood atonement, the need for repentance, the need for faith in Jesus, and the doctrine of the resurrection, and these things that are essential for salvation, such a one would be accruing guilt because people who could have had the opportunity to hear and repent are not given that opportunity. So blood guiltiness has to do with being responsible for someone's death. Now let's talk about the wrath of God. The blood atonement makes no sense if you don't understand the wrath of God. There's a doctrine in the Bible I'm going to teach you today. It's called propitiation. And it has to do with averting God's wrath against sin. It says here in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among them, that is the lost, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, there's a Hebraic expression here. Let me explain that to you. In the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New, the Bible was written by Jewish people, they had a figure of speech where they call someone a children of, in the sense meaning characterized by. Children of light, children of darkness, children of wrath, whatever. That phrase means characterized by. And so what Paul is teaching here in the book of Ephesians is that every one of us, every single human being, before we were redeemed, or maybe still now if we're not redeemed, we're going about like everybody else, doing whatever seemed right, fulfilling lust. Lust here meaning strong desires. The fact is that we do what we desire the most. Our desires determine our choices. Our desires determine our actions. And before we received the Holy Spirit, all we had was our own desires. Now, those who are born again, come, as we talked about in Sunday school, come into a conflict. Because now we have desires to be like God, and we still have some of those old ones, don't we? Amen. The lust of the flesh and so on is still a temptation. And so we have to be careful which ones are motivating us. But the point that Paul makes is that if we are unredeemed and we're just going about life, maybe we think we're a good person. Everybody does. We have a video. I have a little video clip on a DVD that came from Cross TV. And on it, they go into a prison where there's rapists and murderers. And they ask these men what they think of themselves. And they all said, well, I'm basically a good person. The worst criminals think they're a basically good person. And how will someone be convinced of anything else? Well, they won't be convinced by hearing this watered-down junk that's preached that's not the gospel. If you go through the Bible and delete out all the things about God's law and God's wrath and the blood atonement, what I'm preaching today, people that will come and hear a version of Christianity minus these things will go on thinking they're good persons. Why would you think God's wrath is directed against me? I'm not so bad. If the guy in prison who murdered five people thinks he's basically good, how much better am I? And so we need the Holy Spirit to do his work of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he uses the gospel to do that. The law is preached, and the gospel is preached. And that the combination of the law and gospel preached is what God uses, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. We don't have to flatter people to get them to become Christian. We just need to tell them the truth. And the Holy Spirit convicts. He did me. Someone in Sunday school class today said, well, that's how you can tell whether somebody's really a Christian or not. All you do is ask them if they're a good person. And if they're a Christian, they'll say no. And if they're not, they'll say yes. Thanks for loaning that to me. And it's basically true. If somebody asked you if you're a Christian, if somebody asks you if you're a good person, you say, no, there's none good but God. I know, I'm a sinner. And that's what it's all about. So people are characterized by being under God's wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. God is angry about sin. Let's go and see some more about this. John 3:36. People always want to quote John 3:16, which is a great verse, but there's a lot of other good verses in John 3 that get neglected. And this one in particular, you hardly ever hear anybody quote this one, but it's very clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's two types of people. The one who believes, faith and obedience are linked together. You notice that? Did you know that the gospel is something that's to be obeyed? The gospel calls us to repent and believe in Christ. And if we say, no, I won't do it, we're disobedient to God. If we do it, it's salvation by faith. It's a free gift. And so here it says the one who refuses to obey Christ is abiding under the wrath of God. How does one avert God's wrath? By putting faith in Christ and coming to God on His terms. That's what we're talking about. One of the things that modern religious consumers don't seem willing to do is to come to God on His terms. The average person thinks, if I'm sincere and I come to God in the way, however I see fit, in my own personally chosen plan, then God is a good God, and He's a kind God, and He'll take that in my sincerity, and I'll be fine. That's what we just think if we don't know any better. And if that gets reinforced because the gospel isn't preached clearly, people will keep thinking that way. And how are you going to be converted if you already think I can come to God any way I see fit, and I'm a good person, and I'm a nice person, and if I come however I see fit, I can be a sincere Buddhist, I can be a sincere Hindu, I can be a sincere animist, I can be a sincere cannibal. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? I just sincerely do whatever weird religion I might have, and God's going to count that as faith in Christ. No, faith in Christ is faith in Christ and nothing else. It's coming to God only on the terms of Jesus Christ. So that's how God's wrath is averted. Now I want to get to this doctrine here even more deeply. Romans 5 and verse 9. There's another term being introduced here, and I want us to understand it. It says here, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now, in this case, it's talking about eschatological wrath. I taught you that word last week, end times. It's talking about what will happen when God comes in judgment at the end. That's why it's a future tense. If you are justified by His blood at that time, you're saved. You'll be at the very supper of the Lamb while everybody else is in the battle of Armageddon. Now, what's this justification? What does that mean? Justification has to do with right standing before God. Remember, it was God who said, "The soul that sins shall die." God is the just judge. God cannot lie. God is perfectly holy and righteous. No sin can abide in His presence. And so in order to come to God, one must be justified. That means be one who has received holiness and righteousness and be right before God. Now we believe that what this is the righteousness of Christ that's given to us as a gift, not our own righteousness. So when it says you're justified by His blood, what it means is this. Jesus has laid down life, paid the penalty for sins, so that if I come to Him on His terms, by faith, believing that God raised Him from the dead, believing that I've sinned, I've broken God's law, I'm rightly condemned, but Jesus, the Holy One, the sinless one, God the Son, who came and lived a sinless life, that he died in my place. That's substitutionary atonement. And so I can be justified because I'm in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And I think the best phrase to understand this is right standing before God. If you can go before the judge of the universe, who is perfectly holy and who cannot wink at sin, who is perfectly just, and stand there and live and know him and worship him, you've been justified. If you haven't been justified, you can't do that. You'll never get into his presence. That's why it's important that people know this. Now let's talk about another big word. See, did you know you can come to church and learn doctrine? I think I must not have read Schuller's latest book. Wouldn't be doing this. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I'm going to stop and talk about that first part, and then we'll see what the last part is about. Now, the Greek word here translated propitiation, and I know that word isn't in our normal English vocabulary. This is the New American Standard. It is the most accurate word to translate what's going on here, although it's not common English. And it means averting God's wrath, turning away God's wrath. We used to sing a song when I was in Bible college, and it says, and the song went like this. It was an old hymn. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Anybody else remember that old song? I'm the oldest one here. No, I'm not the oldest one here, but I remember that song. That goes way back. Well, you do. Lisa remembers. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, why do we sing that song? That's good doctrine in that song. It comes from the idea of the Passover, and the Passover helps us understand the blood atonement. At the Passover, how many saw the movie? Ten Commandments. All right, so if you saw the Ten Commandments, that's in there. They were told by the Lord to sacrifice a lamb, one for each household, and to put the blood on their doorposts. And when the judgment came into Egypt, everyone who had blood on the doorpost, because they had made the required sacrifice, would be passed over. See? And so they'd be passed over and spared judgment. Everyone that didn't have the blood, their firstborn would die. And so that blood of the Passover was a substitute for the firstborn. You get the same idea with Isaac when there was a ram. I preached on that a while back. There was a substitute. So God's wrath against sin is coming to the sinner, but when he sees the blood, he'll pass over and spare you. That's what that song was about. And what blood does he see? The blood of Jesus Christ applied to the person of faith. It says propitiation, averting God's wrath, in his blood through faith. The one who believes that Christ paid the penalty once for all and trusts him alone is passed over in judgment. And then, look at the second sentence in this verse. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he, there it is, passed over the sins previously committed. God cannot lie. God cannot violate his own justice. So in order to uphold both justice and mercy, God provided a Passover lamb. When Jesus came on the scene of history, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hallelujah. There's the Passover Lamb. It's the only one that God will accept, Christ himself. Now let's talk about redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, this introduces another term. This is talking about this one thing, salvation, forgiveness, atonement, propitiation. This is all one thing that happens when we're converted, seen from a number of important perspectives that are all found in the Bible and have their roots in the Old Testament. But the idea of redemption is to buy back. So that which was lost is bought back with a price. Now the price God paid to buy us back from sin and death was the blood of His own Son. I've seen skeptics more than once, atheists and skeptics, say this: why should I serve a God who isn't any more creative than has to kill His own Son? I've heard atheists say that. What kind of God kills His own Son? You Christians really don't have a valid God. If there is a God, He can think of something better. Well, what a mockery and what blasphemy that statement is. We serve a God who has revealed Himself in the death of His Son, who has shown Himself to be kind and merciful and forgiving, who would be willing to pay the greatest price in order to redeem wretched rebels that wanted nothing to do with Him. Every one of us deserving to die. What a merciful and loving God we serve. And how dare they say these things. But He paid a price for our forgiveness, and the price was the blood of Jesus, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from what? From your futile way of life and inherited from your forefathers. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is all coming out of Old Testament understanding. When they brought that lamb on Passover in order that they may be forgiven, it had to be unblemished. But those lambs were just types of Christ, who would be the true Lamb of God. And He is unblemished. What it means there is that He is sinless. It's necessary to know that. He is sinless. He lived a perfectly sinless life so that He died completely unblemished so that His payment would be accepted by God on our behalf. So we were redeemed by a high price, the blood of Jesus. And that always has implications that we need to serve Him on His terms. And I'll talk about that in a moment. I want to talk about one other thing. This is your doctrinal Sunday. Maybe every Sunday is. There's a false theory of the atonement that was popular for about 900 years of church history. The false theory is called the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, the term ransom is a valid term, but the ransom theory of the atonement is false doctrine. It goes like this. Jesus died to pay a price to buy us from Satan. Okay, the ransom theory of the atonement says Satan owned us, and Jesus had to get us from him. And the only way He could was by buying us back from Satan. Now, that doctrine is false because the Bible doesn't say that the problem was Satan had to have a price paid to him. The price was paid to God. And here it doesn't say we're bought back from Satan. It says we are bought back from our futile way of life. Do you see that? Now, this false doctrine has been resurrected. And it's being taught in the Word of Faith, by Word of Faith teachers. And there are people like Kenneth Copeland now are back teaching this ransom theory of the atonement. Now, in 1098, Anselm wrote a tract articulating the substitutionary theory of the atonement that we believe. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is that the substitutionary theory is true. The ransom theory is false. The ransom theory was taught for 900 years in the early church. What we have going on today is people are going back to early church history trying to find some authentic Christianity. They're finding mysticism and they're finding icons and they're saying, well, the early church did this. This is what's right. And so we're just going back to the earlier period. Well, if you're just going to go back into church history, I've studied church history a lot. I've read the church fathers a lot. There's false doctrine here and there throughout history. Why wouldn't there be? There was false doctrine in the times of the Bible that Paul had to correct. And if you just say, well, so-and-so taught it in 150 A.D., and so it must be true, that is not going to be a satisfactory process for finding the truth. So here they had a false theory of the atonement for 900 years. It doesn't make it any more true, and it doesn't make it valid to go back to it. The Scriptures tell us what the true doctrine, not church history. So why is Anselm right and why is everybody before him wrong, except for the apostles who didn't teach it anyhow? It's because the Bible doesn't teach the ransom theory. We're redeemed from sin and death. The price was paid to God. The consequence of God, of the price being paid to God for sin, is that we're delivered from Satan. Hebrews 9:12. And it says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now we learn something new. Redemption is eternal. Those who have come to God on his terms through Christ and their sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus are eternally saved. Amen. They're not dangling over the pit. They're securely in the hands of a loving Savior. Does it mean there aren't some very important warnings? But we now see that Christ is superior to the Old Testament high priest who had to come in year after year. He's superior to the lambs because they had to be sacrificed over and over again. But we have one eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, who once for all shed his blood, once for all went into the holiest place, into the very presence of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And therefore, we have access to God through him. So the blood atonement brings eternal redemption. Now let's talk about reconciliation. Again, linked to the blood. "And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." Notice how the Bible over and over again characterizes sinners. The Bible doesn't say we were good persons. The Bible doesn't say we were sincere. The Bible says we were hostile to God. We were God's enemies. And most people don't know that. They think, well, God's okay with me. But what they don't realize is that would be like saying something like that. It would be like if you've been married to the same woman for 50 years and at your 50th wedding anniversary, somebody asked about your wife, and he said, "Oh, she's all right. I got nothing against her." Isn't that kind of a tepid response? What I'm saying is that the relationship requires more than that. I've been married 33 years, and I'm going to say a lot stronger statement than that. I love my wife. God was so gracious to send her into my life. Not only that, she was the one who led me to the Lord. She was willing to stand up for the gospel when I was a wretched sinner. And she was willing to walk away from me. We'd been engaged. We'd been in love. We'd been engaged for a long time. We'd been dating for 5 years. And she meant everything to me and me to her. But she met Jesus Christ, and I was this obstinate rebel that didn't want to serve God. And she decided, "I'll walk away from this man because the Lord's more important." Because she had that faith and that courage, the Lord saved me because she told me the truth. And it wasn't just to get her, because I had decided myself to walk away. I had already decided, "I'm out of here. I am not marrying a religious nut." That meant anybody who was really a Christian, you know. Take it seriously. "I'm going to turn 21. I bet you there's a lot better girls down at the bar than what I'm going to find here." Well, the Lord had another idea. He saved me. Hallelujah. But see, if you give a tepid response to a relationship that requires more, it's an affront. And how much more important is the relationship one would have with God than with a wife? And he's our creator. He paid the price for our salvation. He sent his son to die for us, and we just say, "God's okay with me?" The only correct response is to humbly fall before him and plead for mercy, and then being forgiven, love him and worship him. Anything less is dishonoring to God. So we were enemies that needed reconciliation. Same, the next verse here says, "But he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order what? To present you before him holy and blameless, beyond reproach." Remember what I was saying? You have to be, you can't just be a good person to get before God. You have to be holy and perfect and blameless. And he's going to do that. He'll reconcile you and present you that way before God. Jesus presents his own to the Father. It says, these ones are holy because I paid for them. Amen. We're no longer enemies, but we're God's friends. 1 John 1:7. The blood atonement gives us fellowship with God and with one another. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And many commentators have correctly pointed out that in the Greek, the term cleanse is in the continual present tense. So what that means is though we may have unconscious and conscious sin, and we always want to turn away from it, but there isn't this thing where I go to God, I ask Him for forgiveness, I'm forgiven, and I walk two steps away, and I lose my relationship because there's yet another sin, or maybe there's a thought in my mind that was wrong. And people that think like that get very, very disturbed, and it's very difficult. It says the blood continually cleanses us from sin. And we stay clean. Do we have to ask for forgiveness? Yes. Do we need to repent? Yes. Do we need to go make things right? Yes. But nevertheless, during this process, we receive communion, we hear the word, we do the things that God asks us to do to be right. During that process, sin is continually cleansed. That's what's called walking in the light. We're walking in the light of the gospel, and the blood keeps cleansing us. Can anybody say amen? Besides Dan. No, Dan, you're always welcome. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Now we have something that's amazing. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Wretched sinners who would cower in the presence of God because we're so sinful, hiding like Adam and Eve from God, we can actually with confidence go into the holy place. The very presence of God because we're going through Christ, our high priest. That's an amazing idea. By a new and living way that he inaugurated. Now let's talk about this victory over Satan. I refuted and rejected the ransom theory of the atonement, but there is a way in which we were definitely delivered from Satan by the blood. And it's by God paying the price for us. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them night and day. But here's how they overcame the accuser, Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Why? Did they say, okay, Satan, the blood, the blood, the blood? No, that won't work. That's, you see that? That's in movies. That's Hollywood. You, how many of you know you don't always get sound doctrine from Hollywood? I hear a silver cross really works. No. How do they overcome the accuser? The blood cleansed their sin so they're right before God. And when Satan accuses, he has no ground. That's how they overcame him. And the same idea is found in Colossians 2, where the decree was nailed to the cross, and therefore we're triumphant over principalities and powers. It's not that the price was paid to Satan. The price was paid to God to silence Satan's accusations. That's how you get victory over Satan. The blood is not an utterance or a metaphysical entity, as I said. Now, let's get to the communion verses. It says in Matthew 26:27-28, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The covenant is being ratified when Jesus dies. The cup is a remembrance of the once-for-all shed blood. Substantiation doctrines are bringing false doctrine because they are making the blood some kind of present entity rather than once-for-all the real blood that was shed. All right? So I reject transubstantiation. It's false doctrine. And I reject any other hyphenated substantiation doctrine. I don't buy that. This was a real cup with real wine in it that signified real blood that was shed once for all. and it shows that the new covenant has been ratified. So when we receive the cup, that's what's going on. Now let's look at the passage in 1 Corinthians that we quote at communion as we have today. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So receiving communion in faith is a proclamation of the new covenant. It's a remembrance that the covenant was ratified, that the blood was accepted by God as the payment, that all of the things that we've talked about, redemption, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness, all of these things that we saw in the Bible are all true because this blood atonement was accepted by God once for all. And to receive communion in faith, you are proclaiming. Notice that. It says proclaim. It's like the gospel. The gospel is in communion. We're saying, "Lord, your shed blood is the only hope that I have. I'm coming because I know I'm a sinner, but I also know that you paid the price. And I come in faith, and I believe you, and I believe the gospel." But if we can't come in faith, we ought not to come. We ought to repent and come in faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. I've got three applications. I won't tarry long on these because I think we've applied all during the sermon here. But just in case we need a summary. Believing the gospel brings all the benefits of the blood into our lives by faith. I just said that. This is just a reiteration of what I just said. All of these benefits that we saw, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, forgiveness, all of these things are true if we believe the gospel, if we repent and believe the gospel. It's the only way they'll be true. Secondly, if we receive the blood atonement and were, by God, may God forbid, were to go back and desecrate it, we'd be worse off. Now, when Hebrews, they were talking about going back because they thought about, well, we like the high priest that we had in Judaism better, and we like the real lambs better than this high priest Jesus, and we'll go back to that. And here's what the author says would happen if they did. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So I do believe that we need to have good, godly fear of God, even as Christians. The blood does cleanse us and forgive us, but if we just purposely, willingly go on sinning and refuse to listen to God, this could be true, God forbid. I believe he will put the fear of God in us, but we don't want to trample underfoot the blood. That's talked about, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11. They were receiving communion in a way that was dishonoring to Christ in his body, and they were drinking judgment. One more thing, proclamation. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I love the gospel. I love the very nature of the gospel just has to be proclaimed. There's no such thing as a private gospel. There's no such thing as a silent gospel. The gospel is euangelion, the announcement of good tidings. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be public. It has to be preached. And so you can know something that I hope is comforting to you. If you're a Christian and you're trusting Jesus, when you come and receive communion, you are publicly proclaiming the gospel. You are saying, "Lord, you did it all. And this is what I trust, the finished work of Jesus." Not the act of receiving communion, but the once for all shed blood that has signified the new covenant that we receive by faith. So today we have communion. And I commend these words to you, these words of the gospel, these words of the Bible, so that as you receive, you will be filled with gratitude and thankfulness for the great thing that God has done for you, that you've been reconciled to him.